on? Yes, we are. I've never worn this thing with a hat and glasses. This should be interesting. I didn't have my glasses on Sunday. I'm not sure if you even noticed, if you paid that much attention during the sermon. I'm just kidding with you. But I had to blow up my notes to a very large font. And, yes, hello. And, but guess what you can't blow up? What you can't make bigger? So, yeah, so I was like squinting and straining, and these things are really expensive, and I'm so thankful that I cleaned my truck today before I came to the church, and I found them. So praise the Lord for that. In addition to the Kimbergs and the Adamses, the bishops went on vacation yesterday. They went to England. Ooh, yeah. And something neat about this trip is Jill just got completely cleared. So she's had multiple more scans. There is no cancer. Praise be to God. It has appeared that the Lord has just completely gotten rid of it, and we're so extremely thankful. Okay. Well, we're going to be flipping around. We're going to go to the book of Jude, as well as we're going to be in the book of 1 Peter. Now, I was so thankful that Dr. Yule, and I really am, let me just tell you, following that guy, my goodness, what a privilege, and it must have been for Joel just to sit under his teaching and preaching for those many years. I mean, it's a privilege for me to sit under Joel's and just to learn. And but gosh, that guy can teach. And but I was really thankful to see and to hear that there's intersections, right, for what we're talking about. If you remember what I talked about week one, it was about there was an appearance of a truth decay in the world where there were no absolutes. Well, what did Dr. Yule talk about? He talked about the same thing as it pertains to the conscience. Even though there's an appearance of a truth decay, he says, even though there are many of those who deny absolute truths, the conscience created by God, placed in the sight of man, however that works and wherever it is, right, says otherwise. Where even, as Romans 1 would say, and 2, like, the heathen knows that they do wrong and they are against God. Why? Because their conscience condemns them and they know the law of God because it's written on their hearts. And I was just pleased. I'm like, okay, wow, yeah, I didn't know he was going to go there. Like Joel said, it was like really informative, but I'm really glad that it intersected with what I talked about. And what we're going to be talking about today is I'm going to do like a really, really, really super quick recap. As well as, how many have heard of what apologetics is? Apologetics? Okay, great. I taught something very similar to my seniors. And again, you know, what I taught them takes weeks. And so we're getting a flyover view. Tim probably has like a saying for that, like a Tim Long flyover, right? Over apologetics. And because we could spend weeks, we could spend probably months. I mean, there are, if you go to Southwestern, Justin, you know, correct me if I'm wrong, but you can probably go there and there is a class about apologetics that takes a semester. And, you know, so it's going to go really quick tonight. But what I'm hoping is that your appetites become wet and you become doing more research on your own, because this is so beneficial to the people of God, no matter your age. No matter your age, Miss Sharon. No matter your age, who's my youngest one in here? Miles? Okay. Jake raised his hand. No, sir. All right, so what we must understand is that everyone has a worldview. What do I mean by that? That's your first blank there. Everyone has a worldview. That means everyone has a view of reality. Everyone has an epistemology. We talked about epistemology last week, how you know what you know, right? For the people of God, and I turned this AC on before I left earlier today, but it's still just, oh, that's heat. Let's not turn that on. There we go. How you know what you know? Well, for the people of God, how do we know what we know? The Word of God, right? Not everyone accepts that. Not everyone accepts the Word of God or the Bible as the Word of God. How they know what they know is usually because of how they're raised, the books that they've read, the videos in mainstream media, the movie stars, the people that they parrot. So because everyone has a worldview, no one starts from neutrality. That's your next blank. No one starts from neutrality. What does that mean? Okay. Well, there is a myth that's out there called the myth of neutrality. Meaning, and I'll do my best to explain this, meaning that, Simon, if I were to approach you on the street and I were to ask you, how did we get here? Right? Simon is going to answer that question based upon life experience, based upon how he was raised. Perhaps he was not raised in the local church. Maybe he was taught in other ways, right? He was indoctrinated in other ways. So before he even answers that question, he already has a pretty good idea of how he thinks he got here. Yes, through mom and dad, right? But he would not mention God, right? Let's just say hypothetically that he would not mention God. But he started from somewhere, right? He didn't just like, you know what? I'm not really sure, so I'm not leaning this way or this way, heads or tails. No, everyone starts somewhere. No one starts in neutral. And to go along with that myth of neutrality, someone is either with Christ, they are for Christ, or they are against him. Those are more blanks for you. We are either filled with God's wisdom or we're filled with the foolishness of the world. You know, either someone is in Christ, they're a child of God, or they're not in Christ and they're not a child of God, so they are a child of the devil, of wrath, of the prince of the power of the air, right? So again, if we were to ask, I told you hypothetically, if Simon were not raised in the local church and if his parents were not Troy, Misty, Jassy, then, you know, he would come up with something that says, you know, I'm not really sure how I got here, my mom and dad, but most likely evolution. Like, I am a product of evolution. You know, my family members used to be apes. This is what you would say. My family members used to be apes. And really, we've evolved from primordial ooze, right? And we're just bacteria, really smart bacteria. By the way, Simon, you think that you're smart, son. Would you think that because if someone comes from apes and someone comes from primordial ooze, does their life have any value, you think, at their point? Do you think that they would see life as having value, intrinsic worth, and no? You're correct. Infinite value? Absolutely not, right? So, but do they live that way, Simon? Do they live as if their life doesn't matter? No. They're inconsistent, aren't they? Absolutely. Right. So people, they don't start at neutrality, right? They believe something. They're either for Christ or they are against Christ. We concluded from Simon that if he evolved from apes, if he was the ooze, that was here from supposedly from the beginning of the world, right? His life wouldn't have value. His life wouldn't have worth. He wouldn't be living that way. He would be living inconsistently. But yet, if we were to ask your children over there, right? If we were to say, Rose Kinberg, where did you come from? Well, she would probably say, from God, from my parents, but ultimately from God. Or we would ask, you know, some of the kids in Julie's first grade class. They would say, well, God created me, right? So it's everyone starts somewhere. Everyone starts somewhere. And it starts young, right? And I know that if little Judah was comfortable talking to me, he would probably say, where did you come from? And he would probably say, God, right? God created me, right? Because I know that the Hendricksons are faithful and they are teaching their kiddos the truths of God. So again, not all children, but some are a byproduct of public schools. Is the public school, am I going to make an argument for the public school? Absolutely not, because there's sinners in the public school and there's sinners in the private school and there's sinners in homeschool, right? I'm not going to make an argument, but what the public school is producing a lot of is the byproduct of these people who are hostile towards Christ, right? There is that perception. They are hostile towards God. Vodi Bauckham said it best. We stand before people who have been bombarded every day of their lives by philosophies of life that contradict Christianity. When they open their Bibles, they are rarely aware of how many presuppositions they bring to the encounter, let alone how contradictory they are. They need someone to vindicate a Christian philosophy of life. So if you remember a couple of weeks ago, you know what, let's go to Colossians 1, because you're probably not going to remember, and that's okay, because you've had like 20 sleeps since then, and I can't remember what happened yesterday, so yes. Glasses after 40s, loss of memory after 40s, in bed by 9 after 40s, whoop, whoop. I love it, Miss Sharon. Hey, I'm not complaining, Miss Sharon. I love it. As long as I get in bed by 9, I'll be running. And as long as I have my morning coffee, I'll be running. So looking at Colossians 1, what we determined is even though there's an appearance of a truth decay, even though there is people denying absolute truths, we shouldn't worry, right? It is okay. We can be resolved that it's still okay and good to grow our families, even though there's I don't watch the news anymore. I told you that there's like, you know, you hear about the wicked doing this and the wicked doing that, and it's it can really beat you down. But we determine, like, man, everything is going to be okay. Why is that? Because God is in control. And we looked at how Christ is before all things, and in him all things hold together, verse 17 of chapter 1. And because he is before all things, and because in him all things hold together, we won't fret, right? Even though we come across people daily, looking at verse 21, who are alienated, who are hostile in mind, who do evil deeds. And we determine, based upon this text, that the answer is the gospel. That's the goal. The goal is the gospel. This is what Paul shared with those in Colossae. Let me see here. Looking at verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. And you were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. He has now reconciled in his body of the flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So, are there people out there hostile in mind? Yes. are there people out there that we see all the time? Some of them we work with. Some of them are in our homes because our kids are unregenerate, right? Doing evil deeds. We see this working out even in our homes. We see this working out in the world. We know that the fix is Christ. Christ is in control. Christ is building his church through the hope of the gospel that those in Colossae heard. He will make a people holy and blameless and above reproach. That's the answer. So, now, if we know the answer is the gospel, if we know that it is God regenerating hearts, the gospel goes forth, the gospel seed takes root, God gives it the increase. A lot of these things, right, you heard in previous sermons, and our goal is the gospel. Is the gospel something, if that's the goal, would you guys say it's always the first thing that you need to go to whenever you're talking with someone who is hostile in mind? And I'll give an example. You come across someone who believes in a different Jesus. Okay? We're going to be talking about Mormons, and just if we have time, it's like I'll give y'all some homework. It's not really homework, but it can be. If you come across some Mormons, do the Mormons believe in Jesus? Absolutely they do, right? Would the Mormons, if you give them a summary of the gospel that includes trusting in Christ and repentance, would they affirm that? They would, okay? So, whenever you come across people who are hostile in mind, alienated from God, doing evil deeds, they don't all look the same, okay? Because they don't all look the same, how we get to the gospel may take a different tool. The goal is the gospel. The methodology may be different sometimes. So whenever you're speaking with a Mormon, whenever you're speaking with a Jehovah's Witness, whenever you're speaking with a Muslim, because Muslims believe in Isa, they believe in Jesus, right? The Quran mentions Jesus multiple times. You have to be specific, and you have to proceed with some correction, because the worldview that they have, it's not the same as you. And what they've been taught is not the same as you. And while you're both using Christianese, and you're both using language that, you know, like if you think about the Quran, it's like Abrahamic language. Like it sounds as though that it could be in Scripture. How you get to the gospel, it we have to be wise about. And one of the ways that God has given us is through apologetics. So our tendency is, whenever we see the culture, our tendency is to distance ourselves. That's your next blank there. To live monastic lives, or to just get away from the culture, to run away, to put our heads in the sand, to cover our heads, right? To go in hiding. This is the tendency, okay? However, that is not what the Lord calls us to do, I believe. So even though Christ is waging war against the powers against him in the heavenly places, those of us who are in Christ, we have the privilege and the responsibility to fight along with him, okay? This is something that he entrusts with us. This is something that we do together. 1 Timothy 1:18 mentions waging the good warfare. Wow, that sounds exciting. Sounds a little bit scary too, does it not? Waging the good warfare. Again, we don't battle flesh and blood, folks. This is something that is completely different. We're going to be going to Jude 4 in just a minute. Actually, let's just go to the book of Jude now. We'll go back to Jude probably in just a minute, but let me just highlight one particular verse. Let's look at verse 3. So this is the book of Jude, written by a servant of Christ, a brother of James, inspired by the Holy Spirit, bless you. To those who are called and beloved in God, the Father, kept for Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Verse 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, is our salvation, is that a primary issue of first importance? Absolutely. Okay? So Jude was writing to this group of people with intentions to write to them about a primary issue, their common salvation. However, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So, we have a common salvation. We have a primary issue here. Some would say, well, this is a secondary issue. If he is writing, he was going to start with writing about this common salvation to build them up, to equip them, maybe to correct. He switches gears. I was going to talk about this, but now I'm going to talk about that. And this that he is writing about now is something that we should not consider a secondary issue. Why? Because if anything, he puts it there on the same level of the common salvation. And what is the problem? Well, he is writing so that they would contend for the faith. What's the issue here? Why did he see that it was necessary? Verse 4. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So if you are denying Jesus Christ, you're perverting the gospel. This is a primary issue. If he sought not to write to them initially about the common salvation, but something else where people were perverting the gospel, this is a primary issue. Where am I getting at here? Is because myself and some other more faithful, more knowledgeable pastors, what Jude had in mind here is a defense of the faith, contending for the faith, fighting for the faith. This is apologetics. This is what he was talking about. So we have the task of defending truth. We have the task of contending for the faith. And we do that through something called apologetics. That's your next blank there. Switching gears, let's go to 1 Peter. So looking at, I already have it down here in my notes. So looking at 1 Peter, apologetics comes from the Greek word apologia. Probably pronouncing that wrong. Nathaniel could probably say it a whole lot better than me. And I did good? Well, thank you, brother. Yeah, this is our resident Greek scholar. And apologia means to make a defense. In other words, to make a defense of your faith. And there is a hallmark passage within apologetics, 1 Peter 3, 15 through 16. Who would like to read that for us? 1 Peter 3, 15 through 16. Okay. Thank you, sir. Thank you, Brian. So we have in 1 Peter, the apostle by the Spirit of God, telling his hearers to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is within you or that is in you, to do it with gentleness and respect and a good conscience, okay? But a lot of the times people look at that, they're like, amen, I'm gonna make a defense about my faith, but they forget the first part. We have a tendency to forget the first part. In your hearts, honor Christ as Lord as holy. In other words, this is talking about submitting to the Lordship of Christ. Christ must be a solid commitment. So looking at your blanks there, Peter's point is that if someone is to be adequately prepared to give an answer for their faith, the Lordship of Christ must be a solid commitment in their hearts. Another thing that we have a tendency of forgetting is doing this with gentleness and respect. Whenever we feel, I don't know about you guys, but whenever you feel that something that is important to you is threatened, what is your tendency to respond? How do you respond? Gentle? No. What do we say over here? You get defensive. Yeah, you get defensive in the wrong way. Instead of making a good defense, honoring Christ as Lord in your hearts, right, with gentleness and respect and a good conscience, making this defense of your faith, we become defensive. A lot of us, we fight dirty. Listen, before I was a police officer and I was in school, and I was known for getting in some fights. And I never fought clean. Why? Because that's for chumps. Right? You don't fight to tie, you fight to win. Yeah, Lear was shaking his fist. So whenever I would come across someone as a police officer and they were resisting arrest, I didn't fight dirty in the sense that I did things that were against the law. I went above them in the force continuum to do whatever I needed to do to protect myself and to protect them and to protect other people. And someone might see a taser, or they may think a pepper spray is fighting dirty. No, these are tools in our tool belt. And friends, in the same way, like, we have these different methodologies and apologetics. These are tools in our tool belts, not to fight dirty, but it is to get the upper hand, right? What does Paul say? I believe it's in 2 Corinthians, like, because of the fear of the Lord, we do what to others? Persuade, right? So in order for us to be persuasive, we rely upon the Spirit of God, right? We're honoring Christ as Lord first in our hearts, right? We're doing this with gentleness and respect. There's a lot of things going on here, and we have to use tools, and we have to use tools wisely. Innocent as doves, but as wise as what? Serpents, right? These are things that we must do. So I thought it would be helpful for us to see, to understand, what does the Lordship of Jesus Christ, how does that help us? And I hope, hopefully you can follow me here. So if Christ reigns, Christ is Lord. This is not really your blanks. Is it blanks? Did I make it blanks? Okay. I'll try to speak slow. Christ reigns, so Christ is Lord. Right? All authority has been given to him. Okay? Line one, or point one. There is that authority that Christ is in charge, that Christ is ruling and reigning. That's the prerequisite to make disciples. Would it be meaningful, could it be done, to baptize, to make disciples, if Christ didn't have all authority? No, it wouldn't. It wouldn't make any sense. It would be meaningless. Point three, since he has all authority, wherever we go, whomever we speak with, Christ is Lord of you, and Christ is even Lord of that person. Even though they may not acknowledge him as Lord, he is Lord over all. Since he is Lord over all, his truth is the truth in all places, in all times, in all countries, everywhere. And then it follows that if he is Lord, his truth is the truth, all times and all places. If someone you're speaking to has not yet submitted to the Lordship of Christ, that doesn't undermine the reality that Christ is Lord of all. He is still Lord of all. He is still on his throne, ruling and reigning. Even though this person that you're engaging with is hostile in mind, possibly hostile towards you, right? If they're going to be hostile towards God, and you as a messenger of God or bringing this message of God, they hate God. Naturally, people are God haters. They are going to hate you as well. Okay? They could. So, for someone to engage in apologetics, the person must be a Christian, right? Submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. There must be a theological foundation. Another case that I could make for us being, not having like this super apologetic human power, right? If there were such a thing, but there are Mormon apologists as well. So as we are going through this right now, let me tell you, those guys, those missionaries, those Mormon missionaries are trained, and they are trained up. It doesn't just end there. Jehovah's Witnesses, they have their own apologist. Muslims have their own apologist. You can look up on YouTube, like Muslim apologist debating Christian apologist, right? Muslims, they have their apologists too. They care about what they believe. Catholics have apologists, and they're all over YouTube as well. And they do a good job of not only making content, of giving a defense for their faith, but we should too. We definitely should too. And there's some wonderful channels out there. What's the name of the YouTube channel? They do a lot of Mormon outreach stuff. Apologia, that's it. Jeff Durbin, he is all over YouTube. So there's a lot of common excuses, folks, that I think that if you were hearing me and you're like, well, me learning some of these methods or me understanding this more, man, there can be a lot of excuses there. But if there's breath in your lungs, there's still a heartbeat that your heart is going to take, right? This message that Jude gives for the people of God, this is for you too. Like, we should contend for the faith. It may look different for some of us. It's not all going to look the same, right? Not all of us are going to have interest in going to a public university and setting up like a karaoke machine or a bullhorn and like giving this apologetic for the Christian faith, right? You're like, man, that sounds discomforting. That I want nothing to do with that. And I get it, but it does mean that it could look like this Mormon that you meet with coffee once a week, right? Or this person that you just happen, we meet a lot of interesting people in the line at Aldi, right? You never know where you're going to meet interesting people who believe differently than you. If anyone is here and, you know, you're on social media a lot, you know, if you run a business, if you're in a marketplace like I am all the time looking for really good buys, you know, you may come across someone on, and it may be, you know, an acquaintance of yours on Facebook, and you know, you may see them share something that's, you know, from their worldview that isn't biblical Christianity, and the Lord has pressed upon your hearts to say something to them through the Facebook Messenger. Absolutely. That can absolutely happen. So there's a lot of excuses, folks, that we could give. And the goal is the gospel. How we get to the gospel can be, not all the times. Sometimes it is with only the gospel. That's the power of God unto salvation. Hopefully you're hearing me. Like, there is nothing that will ever replace the gospel. But again, as I concluded a little bit ago, sometimes you're using the same language with people, and they're like, yeah, Jesus, yeah, absolutely. Submission, obey his commands, absolutely. But they don't believe in the same Jesus as you. So there's different methodologies. There's classical apologetics, okay? R.C. Sproul, if you're a fan of R.C. Sproul, this was his method, classical apologetics. Evidential apologetics. Lee Strobel, Josh McDowell, he's old school. He's like in his 80s, right? Paul is shaking his head because that Josh is probably a guy from his generation, right, Paul? Yeah, he's good. His son, his name is Sean, just as good. His son teaches at Biola, right? So presuppositional apologetics. I'm sure some of us have heard of Cornelius Van Til, right? He's over my head. I'm not smart enough for that guy. But, yeah, but Gregory Bahnsen, he is a Van Tilian, written lots of books, maybe be useful to you. Jeff Durbin, of course. My preference, there's like borderline covenantal apologetics, presuppositional apologetics. Presuppositional apologetics means you start with the foundation of God's word, right? You don't start from the conclusion where that at best would lead a person to believe that God exists, but not God of the Bible, right? Some of these methods, like evidential or classical, you're given arguments for God's existence, but at best, you never go to Scripture and you are left with deism, right? So your covenantal apologetics, your presuppositional apologetics starts with God's word. And that's the method that I prefer, right? If someone gives me an objection, well, I'm going to go to God's word and I'm going to give them an answer. I'm going to give them a response. So let me see here. Apologetics is for every Christian. We've concluded it's not just for the elite Christians. Okay, it's not about winning arguments. It's not about winning arguments. Whenever I say you get the upper hand, it's not like, ha, 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 I beat you, you know, this line of argument. That's not the point, but it's using tools that God gives in such a way that bring him glory and for the spiritual good of this other person, Lord willing. But it's about winning souls. So if there are legitimate objections that are standing between someone and their embrace of Christ, what apologetics is, it's us addressing those objections and pointing him or her to Christ. The gospel is always the goal. So there's been some within the Reformed faith and that would esteem the doctrine of predestination, as many of us do, and they have come to the conclusion that apologetics somehow contradicts our belief in predestination. Okay, and I've heard of this. And it almost sounds like hyper-Calvinism, you know, where, you know, God has already predestined. He's gonna call at some point, you know, he's through the power of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit's gonna draw this person to Christ. God's gonna give them the gift of faith, the gift of repentance, et cetera, to walk in a manner worthy of their calling. And since that happens, we really don't need to do anything else but share the gospel. And sometimes it's not even the gospel. Sometimes it's like even the methods that people use, including the gospel, they would find objections to it. And Lorraine Botner is a gentleman that has said the following, and I thought it was really helpful. The objection of the doctrine of predestination discourages the objection that the doctrine of predestination discourages all motives to exertion is based on the fallacy that the ends are determined without reference to the means. It is not merely a few isolated events here and there that have been foreordained, but the whole chain of events with all their interrelations and connections. All of the parts form a unit in the divine plan. If the means should fail, right? If apologetics should fail, so would the ends. If God has purposed that a man shall reap, he has also purposed that he shall sow. If God has ordained a man to be saved, He has also ordained that he shall hear the gospel, that he shall believe, and he shall repent. As well might the farmer refuse to till the soil according to the laws disclosed by the light of nature and experience until he had first learned what was the secret purpose of God to be executed in his providence, regard to the fruitfulness of the coming season. As for anyone to refuse to work in moral and spiritual realms because he does not know what fruitage God may bring from his labor. In other words, what he is saying is this. If I am, I'm going to use Nathan. I've already picked on Simon. If Nathan doesn't know the Lord, and I know Nathan knows the Lord, if Nathan doesn't know the Lord, right, somehow I am not sure if he is a part of the elect or not. Charles Spurgeon said it like this, if you could just tell me who had the E's painted on their back, then I would go to those people and share the gospel. But since we don't know who has this E for the elect painted on the on their backs, we share the gospel indiscriminately. But what Lorraine Botner is saying is this. Since the farmer is unsure that his labor would produce any fruit, then he's not going to work and toil at all. And that's the wrong way of looking at things. Again, that is taking God completely out of the equation. We're not sure if God's going to work in the heart of Nathan, hypothetically speaking. But what's our job? Faithfulness, sharing the gospel. God is the one who tills the heart of the individual. We don't know what's going to happen, but our job is faithfulness. And Lorraine Botner, I believe 100% what they say. Apologetics in no way undermines, in no way discourages the motives of apologetics. So, is there a need? Is there a need for apologetics? We looked at Colossians 1. People are hostile in mind. Where else does apologetics come in handy at? Do you think it would come in handy with people within the church, people who would call themselves evangelicals? Is apologetics only for the lost? It's not. How many people have heard about Ligonier's state of theology? Okay. I would encourage you to look this up. Parents, make a lesson out of it because it's really neat. You look up Google Ligonier state of theology. And what Ligonier does is every 2 years, they do a survey and they survey Americans, mostly evangelicals, mostly, about different things of God. For instance, they asked a certain amount of Americans, including evangelicals, does God change? Does God change? Let me ask you guys, does God change?
No.
No. 51% said yes. Okay? 51, I'm only touching on three of these survey questions. There's many more, and you can make, you know, parents or even, you know, you can, for your like extra study time, if your kids are grown, you can go through and you can look at this and you can go to God's word and you can turn it to your own study. All right. Next question that was touched on, are we born innocent?
No.
Okay. So we believe in the doctrine of original. Okay. 71% agreed that we are born as innocent. Okay. What does that change? You can save yourself. Nathaniel, what do you think, brother? If there is no original sin,
there's no need for the good news if there's nothing wrong with us.
Okay, good. So we're not just, many would say that we're just limping along, you know, that we're not dead, but that we're just like limping.
It says that we can make a way for ourselves.
Okay, good. Like
an analogy that Christ throws the life preserver out, but we gotta grab it kind of thing.
True, yeah. Yeah, good.
We should stop going to abortion clinics and, I mean, just let those babies go to heaven.
Okay. Good point, Ronnie. Nathaniel, what were you going to say? Did you already say it?
It changes everything.
Yeah, it changes everything. And 71%, it's crazy. Another question I thought was very interesting from this survey. Gender identity is a matter of choice. Surely evangelicals would wholeheartedly say no, but 42% agreed that gender identity is a choice. So, you know, we think about apologetics, and I would contend absolutely, right? It is. Well, going back to Jude, let's go back to Jude, right? Verse 4, for certain people have crept in unnoticed. Crept into where? The church. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Like we think about what Jude is calling us to contend, to protect, to fight. And it is within the context of the local church, like people creeping into the church and perverting the grace of our God and denying that Jesus was even necessary, denying that Jesus was even God. It is not only with unbelievers. It will aid you in that, but it is absolutely to help us as we talk to people within the church. So, there is a biblical illiteracy. That's your blank that you're probably waiting on. I apologize. Biblical illiteracy. That's how it helps. Is there a need? Absolutely. People are biblically illiterate. People within the church, people within the culture, we do not know what the Bible says. Another need that we have is because of postmodernity or post-Christian thinking. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. There's an appearance of a truth decay. Truth is being denied. There's uncertainty. Like ambiguity is being celebrated and affirmed more so than truth is. So whenever we think about postmodernity and post-Christian thinking, we go to the power of the word, and that shapes our arguments, right? We don't bring to their foolishness of the world like our own wisdom. No, we go to the truth of God's word. This is what our response comes from. We need that authoritative support. How else does it help us? Well, there's opposing religions. You know, we live in a time when there's varying levels of religious freedom depending upon where you are. Our chances of coming across someone who is a Muslim, a Mormon, or a Jehovah's Witness are high. I remember, has anyone ever taken Uber or Lyft? Anybody? Probably going to the airport. So whenever that first started, I did it for like 3 months. I'm like, I'm going to see what this is all about. All right, two things I concluded. TCU college kids are really annoying because I gave a lot of rides to them and they're lousy tippers. Conclusion number two is there are a huge number of Muslim people in the Metroplex. And God was kind to me. This is before I came to the Reformed faith. But I had conversation after conversation with Muslims in my back seat. And like there is a huge need for us to know what they believe and to be able to articulate it with gentleness and respect, a defense for our faith. We know that there's a huge Mormon church that's on the opposite end of town. We used to live right by them. Whenever we first moved to Weatherford, we live in a rent house because our house sold so quick and we couldn't find a house to live in. This is back in 2017 before the big boom hit, right? And no one ever knocked on our door. It's like they knew. It's like they mark and avoid. It's like, don't go to the house on Taylor Street. They never came by. But you might get a knock at your door. Right, but not only that, you know, have we seen the coexist bumper stickers? I'm sure that we have. They've been around for a while. You know, we go to the power of the word to shape our arguments that Jesus is the only way, not one of many ways. He is the only way. So there is a need, friends. There is a need in the church. There is a need outside the church. Let's look at some responses. Like, what should our response be? Let's go to 1 Peter. Let's go to 1 Peter. I had something else in Jude, but we will not have time for that. So looking at 1 Peter 3, we know that Brian read for us a little bit ago, 15 through 16, set Christ as Lord in your hearts. Always be ready to make a defense for the hope that is within you, and do this with gentleness and do this with respect. But there's other things that are going on here, right? So it's not only Jude, right? We're also looking at 1 Peter, where the context is the people of God suffering for righteousness' sake. So what I'm hoping to do is we're going to be taking a look at verse 8 and verse 9, trying to understand, number one, who is the apologist? Who is the Christian apologist? Okay? So looking with me at verse 8. Finally, all of you. So who is this to? All the elect exiles. Okay. So, this book is for the people of God. Peter was writing to a group of elect exiles. This is not just for a select few. So, the identity of the apologist is Peter is addressing all Christians regardless of circumstances. Okay, because it's important that we understand that, because that's crucial to the understanding of who is responsible for engaging. The idea that apologetics is for a select few. Peter even says it himself. Finally, all of you. Finally, all of you what? Let's go look at the next verse. So verse 8, the conclusion of that is talking about the attitude that we should have as apologists. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, have sympathy, have brotherly love, have a tender heart, and have a humble mind. So, this should dispel any notion, any idea of what it looks like, the attitude of an apologist is anything like a courtroom, right? We watched a courtroom. I forget what show we were watching the other day, babe. Maybe it was Blue Bloods. I'm not even sure. And somebody was being examined. And, of course, the attorney goes, Judge, do I have permission to approach the witness and treat them as hostile, right? That is not what apologetics is. Even though they are hostile in mind, the people that you're talking to, right, we are not to treat them as hostile. It should not look like any courtroom cross-examination. Now, does this mean that apologetics is always going to be calm? Is it always going to be a peaceful engagement? You know, I think about Jesus whenever he went to the temple and he got a little upset because they're making a mockery of the house of God and they were selling and he flipped over tables. Now, Jesus became angry, but he did not sin, okay? Again, apologetics isn't always going to be calm and peaceful, but we should have an attitude that's marked by unity, sympathy, love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Okay? There is an 11th commandment that a lot of people are unaware of called thou shalt be nice. Have you heard this? Yes. I've heard Vody probably mentioned it at the eschatology conference. You know, whenever you're discussing anything relating to God and your own beliefs, like people demand that you're nice for nicety's sake. And if you're not nice, according to their standard, right? The gloves get put on and or the claws come out, right? So in light of political correctness and the 11th commandment, thou shalt be nice, things could lead to a heated exchange. It could happen. But even in a heated exchange, man, that conversation and our attitude by the Spirit's help, helping us in our weakness, as the Spirit, as we're going to talk about in Sunday school, will even give us the words to say during these moments, we can have sympathy, love, tender heart, and a humble mind. Lastly, we looked at the identity, the attitude. Now we're going to look at the speech. What should speech as apologist look like? Let's look at verse 9. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. So it's interesting here. I looked up this word reviling in the Greek English lexicon. And reviling here means to speak in a highly insulting manner. So if you engage in apologetics, you suffer for righteousness' sake, and you're mistreated, and you are reviled, don't repay evil for evil. Don't insult because you've been insulted, but on the contrary, bless, for this is what you were called. We should not expect those who are at enmity with God to be friendly towards us. The last thing is, there's a quote there by Vodi Bakum. I would encourage you to read that. I think I included that for you guys. A lot of the times, I'll just paraphrase it. A lot of the times whenever we have these discussions, people will say, well, they won't say this in a way, but it's like, I'm starting from neutrality. You know, why can't you? You can't use scripture. So it's like you're engaging in a spiritual conversation. There's people walking in the parking lot. Can I have somebody go out there and take a look? It looked like a young man. Yeah. I don't think it's one of our guys. Thank you. So whenever you're engaging with someone, they're like, you can't use your Bible. Says who and why? And they'll say, well, I'm not using anything. Yeah, you are. You're not starting from neutrality. You're starting with your own presupposition. I'm starting with my presupposition that Christ is Lord of all and his truth is the truth. And that's where I'm staying. And I'm not going to default from that. So that's a very interesting quote. Don't let go of your sword. Use your sword and wield it. So I'm going to give us some application. I'm going to give you an objection, okay? So, hypothetical objection. The Bible clearly says that judging is wrong. Or have you forgotten that Jesus said, judge not? What's the problem? Is it an opposing religion? Is it, someone who's a postmodern thinker, or are they just biblically illiterate? They're illiterate of God's word. All right, so we know what the problem is, right? They're probably parroting what others have said, not understanding the entire text. I mean, after all, we could be speaking with someone, thank you guys, who are spiritually discerned. This could be somebody within the church who just has a misunderstanding. So how would you answer that person? You're not necessarily giving a defense of the Christian faith, but you're giving a defense of God's word. And as Spurgeon said, and I'm probably butchering this, and I hope it was him who said this, but like whenever you, like I think he said, God's word like a lion, like just let it go and let God's word defend itself. So how would you let God's word defend itself? If a person told you, if you pointed out something and you called them out on their sin for them to repent and trust in Christ. And they're like, don't judge me. God's word says you can't judge. Matthew 7 says, judge not. We know that they're biblically illiterate. I say that in a nice way because they just haven't read the rest of the text. What would you do? How would you answer? Okay. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Like verse 5, you know, gives us a reason how we can judge rightly. Then I think it's 15 through 20 where we're given more reasons how we can judge rightly. So can the people of God judge with right judgment? Yes. Absolutely. Okay, so you would go to God's word for God's word to defend itself. One more. So you're speaking with a Mormon. And you are aware that Joseph Smith said in one of his sermons, the King Follett sermon, I believe it is, he says the following. I probably mispronounced that too, Nathaniel. He says, I'm going to tell you how God became God. We have imagined and supposed that God was God from all eternity. I will refute that idea and take away the veil so that you may see. Okay? So, what's Mormon's claim? The Mormon's claim is that they will be gods one day, right? This is what they believe. This is what they're taught. If they are a good Mormon, right, they are saved by grace after all you can do. Well, how much do I have to do? You don't know. But you must be baptized, right? If you're married, you must be married in the temple and you're sealed and you must continue to obey the commandments of God, Joseph Smith, Doctrines and Covenants, the Book of Mormon, etc. And one day, whenever you die, according to them, you and your wife will have your own planet and you'll have millions upon millions of spirit babies. Okay? So, Joseph Smith said this about how God became God, right? Because God was once a man. Yeah. Right? Okay. So what's the problem? Well, they speak the same language that we do, kind of, sort of. You know, they're taught that they will be gods, that they will get their own planet. Some of you know where I'm going. I'm going to be asking you in just a minute for a solution, for a response. They may not say, I'm not sure if you guys have noticed, but the church of Latter-day Saints has, in the past few years, has gone through an extreme makeover, church edition, and they don't like their website changed. They don't like call themselves LDS anymore. They truly want to be called Christians. And, you know, if you call a Mormon or an LDS, they're like, well, we're the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. But they don't call themselves that anymore. It's like a rebrand. Right? Under new management. But now they say perfected. Instead of gods, no, we're just going to be perfected. But nothing has changed. They still believe that they're going to be gods based upon, and Brigham Young talks about this later in some of his sermons and speeches, but that they will be gods one day. How would you answer, Jake?
Isaiah 43:10.
Okay. That was one of mine. Okay. Okay. Wonderful. I'm with you so far. What does Isaiah 43:10 say?
It says, before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me.
Wonderful. Good. Isaiah 44:6, that's another place. Who can read that for me?
This is Yahweh, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts. I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Who is like me? Let him call out and declare it.
Wonderful. So our answer includes, where do we go again? Scripture. We go to God's word. We let God's word defend itself. Now here's the interesting thing. you know, whenever you give, we're not going to have time, and you know, next week or not next week, but the next session, it's going to be the pastor from Granbury Bible, Keith Palmer, talking about biblical sexuality. Hope you're going to be here. It's going to be really good. You know, I think Tyler is going to be teaching one of these. That's going to be really wonderful. Brandon's brother from Redeemer is going to be teaching one. But there is a book, and I referred it to Justin a couple of years ago, and I would refer it to you guys. So there's a book by Greg Kokel called Tactics. Have we heard of this? It's a decent book. I think it's helpful. We don't carry it in the bookstore. Greg is reformed as far as his soteriology goes, right? So he's probably not someone that we would put the elder stamp of approval. This is a Dennis stamp of approval because it's been super helpful to me in my life. Because what this gentleman, and he's the founder of Stand to Reason, which is like an apologetics organization, he talks about asking really good questions. So you're giving God's truth, and even whenever I preached on Sunday, I talked about that little pebble you put in the shoe. That's from him as well, right? But you ask really good questions. So, you know, I think about a good question that you could ask a Mormon whenever they're coming to you, and they're like, yeah, I believe that, you know, we're going to be gods one day or perfected. And you give them Isaiah 43:10 and Isaiah 44:6, and you go to Colossians 1, and they're like, okay, because here's the thing. They believe that God's word and the Book of Mormon are in harmony. No, right? And they will also attest that they trust in the authority of God's word, but what they really mean is the KJV, and it might be the 1611 version, because they're like, we can't trust it. We can't trust God's word as far as it's been translated correctly. And they would not trust the ESV, the Elect Standard Version. They would not trust that. So I think a good question would be something like this. How do we reconcile God's inspired word in Isaiah and Joseph Smith's assertion? Do they not seem contradictory to you? And just kind of see where that conversation lies. The one thing about Greg Kokel in his methodology and apologetics, you know, he has a goal to put the pebble in their shoe and to plant a gospel seed. If you've read the book, you might remember more so than me, but Todd, you might remember since you raised your hand. But I believe he calls himself, he's not a harvester, but I believe he calls himself a planter, something of that nature. He goes, I plant gospel seeds. I water gospel seeds. He goes, the Lord has never given me the privilege of being a harvester, so I plant. I want to be a faithful planter, faithful plotter, right from Sunday. Right, so it's those things. Tactics is the name of that passage, of that book. So again, you could also have a really good discussion as a family about the Mormons who, from 2 Nephi 2:25, they say, for we know that it's grace that we are saved after all we can do. Then as a family, parents, you give your kids God's word, and you're like, how do we refute this? How do we refute the notion that people think that you can be saved by grace after all you can do? You're probably thinking of some passages, right? And then as a family, you do some sword drills or something, and you go to God's word, and this is really good, not only for the littles, elementary, but I'm thinking high school kids as well. Like, they need to know what is out there and what other people believe and how to contend for the faith. Like, this is important. Our kids are the future of the church. Questions, comments before Jeff, Lord willing, leads us in a final song? Yeah. All right. Thank you guys so much. After Jeff sings, I will dismiss us with a benediction. Thank you guys so much.